Hello, so I forgot to start the recording right at the very beginning of this, but we only missed like a minute or so. I had started visiting with everyone about a gentleman that I had done some reading on. So we'll jump right into that story. You didn't really miss much. So here's where it started the recording. Understand that Yeshua is the Messiah and his. He came from a whole, like, line of rabbis, and everybody within his family was, I don't know how to put it, but very Jewish. I mean, his entire family. His father was a rabbi, and this isn't Nehemiah, by the way. It's somebody else. Well, because Nehemiah is not a messianic Jew, but. Anyway, he was telling his story, and when he came to the knowledge that of Yeshua, of course he reached out to his family, and it's not a good thing. His entire family just shunned him. I mean, to the point where they consider him dead. And one of the things that happened when he went to see his father, and this was on a video, and you could even still see the scar. When he went to see his father to tell him that he had come to this understanding, his father got very angry and actually threw a plate or something at him and said he was dead to me and get out. And he busted his head open and has a scar there from it. And years later, I don't know if it was years later, but sometime later, he actually worked for a company that was very Jewish and was very careful to only, talk about Yeshua after work and stuff. But one day they brought him in and said, you can't be doing this. He said, well, I do it after, they talk about football and everything else after work. Why can't I talk about this? And he says, well, you come back and see me tomorrow. So he came back in the morning. He said, so are you going to denounce Yeshua or not? And he said, no. Pack your stuff. 18 years on the job. No pension, no severance pay, no nothing. And so then I guess the place that he was living in, because then he lost his job, then the place he was living in was also owned by a Jew. I mean, this is a tight thing. So he lost his home, he lost his job, and he's actually living in a tent on the beach. Right? None of his family will talk to him. And one day somebody walks up on the beach, and it's an attorney, and he says, I've had to track you down. He said, come to my office tomorrow. So he goes into the office the next day, and his father had died. And I guess his father was very wealthy. Left him a house, two cars, and $40 million in his will. And he said, all you have to do is sign this piece of paper that says Yeshua is not the Messiah, and it's yours. And he had brought him in his office, the rest of his family. Nobody was there but him and the attorney. And he goes, I can't do that. He goes, come on. Nobody's here. Nobody know. Nobody'll no nobody's here. And
There's one guy there.
he says, God's here. And he wouldn't sign it. And I mean, that just made, could you do it? I mean, you got it. I mean, this guy was down. Now, then he goes on with his story, and he talks about within 2 weeks of that. I won't belabor the story, but within 2 weeks of it, he had another really good job, a home, transportation to get back and forth. All of his provisions were met within 2 weeks. It was really a neat story, and I picked it up because I don't know, I was looking at different things and this week, and I just thought I'd share with you. He was talking too about as a Messianic Jew. I like reading some of a lot of this stuff because they have a perspective that is outside of, you know, Pauline Christianity. You know, there's a foundation there that they have that is very good. And I think I got into it because I was tracking different meanings of the, not the names of God, but the titles of God. You know, El Shaddai and El Anon and Adonai and different things. Just as another side note, I thought it was pretty cute. Adonai, you know, that title for God, which is Adonai, means great God. And there's different ways of pronouncing it, and he was going through different ways of pronouncing it. And then he says, yeah, you know, Christians, they say, because you could say, I do not, there's different ways of saying it. So anyway, he said, Christians say Adonai. Atheists say, I don't know. Agnostics say, I don't know. And atheists say, I deny. So I thought that was cute. Well, anyway, Shabbat Shalom, everyone. We're picking up our series today with number 68, delving back into the Red Letter series. We're going to, as I said in hope everybody got that, the text I sent out, what we're going to cover today, chapter 7 of John. I'm going to do the same thing I did several weeks ago on 66 and 67. I'm going to walk down through the scriptures for today through this chapter and read through it and kind of give a few of my comments as we go along, and then we'll huddle up and see what everybody has to say. So hoping and trusting in the Spirit of God to guide us. And here we go, John 7, verse 1. After these things, Yeshua walked in Galilee, for he did not want to walk in Judea, because the Jews sought to kill him. Now the Jews' feast of Tabernacle was at hand. His brothers therefore said to him, "Depart from here and go into Judea, that your disciples may also see the works that you are doing. For no one does anything in secret while he himself seeks to be known openly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world." For even his brothers did not believe in him. So here we start to get some context of the next words that we're going to read of Yeshua. Because the feast was about to begin in Jerusalem. Yeshua was steering clear of Jerusalem because of the death threats against him. Note in verse 1 that it doesn't say that he was avoiding Judea for fear of the Jews. There's something that we need to understand there, because Yeshua didn't fear the Jews, okay? He just tells us that it was simply not yet his time. And that kind of struck me as a point of wisdom that corresponds to the admonition not to cast your pearls before swine, right? Because certainly Yeshua, with the power of God, he could have preached, he could have walked in Judea, and they wouldn't have been able to lay a hand on him. But he chose not to, not for fear, but rather to go into those areas where the fields were more ripe for harvest. So that's a good point for us. You know, verses 3 through 5, we get that his brothers were trying to kind of goad him into going. See, they were accusing him of hiding. They were saying, well, show yourself, you know. They're saying, they're, if you do these things, why walk around Galilee doing all of these things and these miracles and teaching these small groups of people? You know, go into Jerusalem, go into Judea, where the crowds and the people are much larger by comparison and witness to them, you know. And so they weren't saying this to advise him. They were saying this in a spirit of contempt. They were calling him out, so to speak, by accusing him of doing his deeds in secret. As if, you know, he had something to hide. As if he was somehow, you know, I don't know, doing this in a clandestine way or something. I mean, I think about how these brothers must have, I don't want to say endured, but endured Yeshua as their brother. You know, I mean, they saw him, they saw his humanity only, right? So they saw him completely in the flesh. And so they probably, the things that he did were suspect in maybe in their minds. Perhaps they thought that if he went to Judea, that the leaders and the big masses would be able to see through, and maybe if he was doing these exploits in some sort of trickery or cheating, that they would be able to figure out how he's doing this stuff, and it would you know, justify their doubting of him. And, you know, because we know that some of Yeshua's family never did believe in him. Of course, others did, you know, some became disciples, but not all of them. And when you think about that, that is also interesting because it shows how the calling is not through blood, is it? The calling is through spirit. Here these were brothers, but they weren't called. And if you think about that same analogy with respect to the Israelites and the Jews expected to be called, they expected to be in the kingdom, they expected to be chosen, and all of this because of their bloodline. They would actually argue about whose bloodline was more pure, right? Expecting that all the promises and everything would come through the blood. But this example of Yeshua's family and his brothers show us that that's not the case, right? So verse 5 shows us that these brothers, at least at this point, did not believe. And here's Yeshua's response. He says this to them. He says, "My time has not yet come, but your time is always ready. The world cannot hate you, but it hates me because I testify of it that its works are evil. You go up to the feast. I am not yet going to this feast, for my time has not yet fully come." Yeshua gives his brothers an answer in typical godly form, doesn't he? He did not address any of this innuendo underlying his brothers' comments and their contempt, this underlying contempt that they had. It was just a few simple, direct words, ignoring all those things that would incite an argument. Now, what we see, though, is he's definitely avoiding their company, isn't he? He does not want to go to this feast with his physical family, especially these brothers that want to discredit him. So he says, "You go on ahead. You go anytime. You know, your time's always ready." He's saying, "You go. I'm going to hold back because it's not time for me to go yet. It's not time for me to go yet because you haven't gone yet. I want you to go. I don't want to go." Okay. You know, they're not going to hate you when you go because you agree with them. But they hate me because I call them out and I call their deeds evil. They don't like that, right? So he was very wise to break company with them and not go with them. Okay, so I think we're back. Yep, it's recording anyway. Okay, so what he's saying is that, you know, I was saying that it was wise for him to break company with them because they're not agreed. Two cannot walk together lest they be agreed. So anyway, at least he's following that principle. And he's not saying he's not going to the feast. He's saying, "I'm not going with you." Right? So then we see what happened. He says, My time is not yet come, but your time is already always ready. That's what we just read. Then he said these things to them. When he had said these things to him, he remained in Galilee. But when his brothers had gone up, then he went up to the feast, not openly, but as it were in secret. So clearly, again, he wanted to break company with them. As soon as they left, he went without them. Verse 11, then the Jews sought him at the feast and said, "Where is he?" And there was much complaining among the people concerning him. Not really that great of a word, kind of, but you know, there was a lot of discussion, a lot of murmuring, a lot of differing opinions, okay? Some said he's good, others says no, on the contrary, he deceives the people. However, no one spoke openly of him for fear of the Jews. We get the idea from this that there was much stirring going on at this feast about Yeshua. Word of his miracles, of everything that he'd been doing, his teachings, and all this was swirling around the area. There was a lot of conversation, debate, and discussion around him. Was he the Messiah? Was the miracles that they were hearing about true? Was he going to perform any of these during the feast? Some were excited to maybe be finally able to meet him and see him. Others probably just cast him off as, you know, another kook, you know, who knows. But it seems that everyone knew that the Jewish leadership had it in for him. Nobody wanted to be seen as siding with him. See, even for fear of the Jews. Even the commoners were anxious to see him show up, and they wanted to, but no one would speak of it openly. So all this hubbub was not really outspoken so much, but just murmuring among the people. And I think, you know, I look at this and I think how ironic it is that during this feast and all this discussion about Yeshua, and now what we understand the feast to be is actually the foreshadowing of the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God where Yeshua will reign as king. And here they are at the feast discussing, was he king or not? And, you know, he's in their midst. And, you know, the fullness of the kingdom is right there, right? This is what the feast is all about. And it's there. That's why he would say, you know, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. You know, he's there. He's the king of the kingdom. So anyway, I thought it's very ironic that there's this debate right there at the feast, that they have no clue what this feast is truly about. That he is actually the reason for the feast is standing right in front of them. Anyway, moving on here. Verse 14, it says, now about the middle of the feast, Yeshua went up into the temple and taught. And the Jews marveled, saying, how does this man know letters, having never studied? And so Yeshua begins to teach. And the wording in the Greek here indicates that this was not just him in the corner and a few people had gathered around and, you know, there was this teaching. This word indicates that this was formal teaching, that the Jews had actually allowed him to have the place of teaching in the temple. Okay, he was teaching, right? He, you know, if there was a podium or if there was a, you know, he was teaching. He was allowed to formally speak and teach. And that's important, we'll see in a minute. But as always, his teaching was, of course, deep and spot on. And so he hadn't studied. And so what what they're saying here is the Jews were amazed at how he was able to expound the scriptures, how he was able to talk about these things, having never gone to a rabbinical school. Well, he's never studied, right? So I mean, we understand how he knows because he was the fullness of the Spirit. I mean, he is God. They didn't understand that. So knowing that then he was being questioned about this, he says this to them. He says, "My doctrine is not mine, but he who sent me." That's interesting. "If anyone wills to do his will, he shall know concerning the doctrine, whether it is from God or whether I speak on my own authority. He who speaks from himself seeks his own glory, but he who seeks the glory of the one who sent him is true, and no unrighteousness is in him. Did not Moses give you the law, yet none of you keep the law? Why do you seek to kill me?" This is interesting because he says that what he is teaching is not his own. And I thought, now wait a minute. Of course, isn't it? Isn't it his own? I mean, it's his doctrine. Isn't the doctrine from God? And isn't he God? So, why is this doctrine not his own?
He didn't see himself as equal.
Louder?
He didn't see himself as equal. He didn't see himself, he was, but he didn't see himself, he put himself.
Yeah.
Under. Lowered himself.
Yeah, lower. Yeah. Yeah. Because he says, do not consider it. Yeah, you know what I'm talking about. Something to be, yeah, whatever. You know, that's true. The other way that I started thinking about this as well is something that caught my eye in 17. Maybe it lends some clarity, because apparently in the Greek, he was referring to the authority of the doctrine. So if him and God are, him and the Father are one, and it's the Father's doctrine, then it's his doctrine too. You know, we want our doctrine to be God's doctrine. And so if it emanates from God, then he's being subject to the Father, like Jeremy is saying, and saying, well, this is not mine. It's from the Father. But because he agrees with it, it's his too, in that sense. But when you think about the authority of the doctrine, that tends to start to make some more sense as well. Because he's wanting people to understand, I think, that he is not teaching on the authority of him in the flesh, but rather on the authority of God. He's not doing this for glory in the flesh. And that becomes painfully clear, very obvious, as we move through the story, because, you know, eventually he sacrifices his flesh completely in obedience to the Father. He's not doing this for the flesh. He's doing it for the Spirit. Okay? So, in opposing him, and this is what he's kind of getting here to, he says, that did not Moses give you the law, yet none of you keeps the law. Why do you seek to kill me? So, in opposing him, they believe that they are upholding their commitment to the law of Moses. Why? Because he had, you know, healed somebody on the Sabbath. But they don't get it that the law is what is and was to point to Christ. And so in seeking to kill him, they are in actuality opposing Moses. Verse 20, "The people answered and said, 'You have a demon. Who's seeking to kill you?' Yeshua answered and said to them, 'I did one work, and you all marvel. Moses, therefore, gives you circumcision, not that it is from Moses, but from the fathers, and you circumcise a man on the Sabbath. If a man receives circumcision on the Sabbath, so that the law of Moses should not be broken, are you angry with me because I made a man completely well on the Sabbath?' Do not judge according to appearance, but judge with righteous judgment. You see, what had the Jews' drawers all in a bunch? What happened? Oh, not good. So what had the Jews' drawers in a bunch was the fact that Yeshua healed this man, a man on the Sabbath, right? He says, I did one work and you all marvel. Well, that's what he's talking about. To them, that was working on the Sabbath, right? And therefore, a violation of the law. Now, not the royal law, but their law, their interpretation of the law of Moses. So he goes on to show that their evaluation is an error, giving the example that they follow circumcision, also part of the law, to circumcise on the eighth day. Well, what happens when somebody is born and the eighth day falls on the Sabbath? The priests work on the Sabbath and they perform the circumcision. And he's saying to them, hypocrites, what's the difference? You fulfill the law of Moses. You work on the Sabbath to fulfill the law of Moses. And you're angry with me because I'm fulfilling the law of love and care and everything else, right? I'm fulfilling the law by healing somebody on the Sabbath. And you're angry with me? You'll circumcise? You see what I'm saying? Verse 24 implies to them, and rightfully so, that they are not judging with righteous judgment. They're only concerned with how things look, with their own image, with that, rather than understanding the heart of the law, the reason, the spiritual purpose for the Sabbath. What's the spiritual purpose of the Sabbath? Understand that, honor that, rather than the human traditions and interpretations of it. Moving on here, it says, now some of them from Jerusalem said, is this not he whom they seek to kill? But look, he speaks boldly, and they say nothing to him. Do the rulers know indeed that this is truly the Christ? However, we know where this man is from, but when the Christ comes, no one knows where he's from. Well, that's wrong. They read the prophets, they know where he's supposed to come from. 28, then Yeshua cried out as he taught in the temple, saying, you both know me, and you know where I am from, and I have not come of myself. But he who sent me is true, whom you do not know. But I know him, for I am from him, and he sent me. So we see here that there's this confusion still about why the leaders are allowing him to teach. They're saying, isn't this the one they wanted to kill? Why is he teaching? Why are they allowing? The Jews were in control of the temple. Who taught there, they had to approve. So why aren't they stopping him? They're starting to ask this question. Well, maybe they're starting to believe. They're accepting him by allowing him to teach. You know, is it because they know he's the Messiah? And so then there's this other camp that's saying, now wait a minute, we know where this guy's from. You know, we know his family. We know where he grew up. This can't be the Messiah. Because we don't know where the Messiah is going to come from. Well, these were commoners that are saying this, that people that were, you know, not truly hardcore in the scriptures, had they been, they would know the prophet said where he was coming from. But these people, you got to get the idea. They're debating, they're questioning, they're murmuring among themselves. So Yeshua speaks up and he says, yeah, sure, you know me. You know where I come from, sort of. But what you don't know is who sent me, but I do. You don't know, you know where I came from in the flesh, but you don't have a clue where I came from in the spirit. You don't know the origins of my spirit. You don't know that I came from the Father. Okay? And so in that sense, right, they don't know where the Messiah comes from because they don't know where God is, right? They had no idea that he came from the Father, that that's really where I come from. And you don't have a clue about that. Verse 30, therefore they sought to take him, but no one laid a hand on him because his hour had not yet come. And many of the people believed in him and said, when the Christ comes, will he do more signs than these that this man has done? The Pharisees heard the crowd murmuring these things concerning him, and the Pharisees and the chief priests sent officers to take him. Then Yeshua said to them, I shall be with you a little while longer, and then I go to him who sent me. You will seek me and not find me, and where I am, you cannot come. So you see, there gets to be this uprising that, you know, maybe, you know, they saw that the leaders were teaching, letting him teach. They started thinking about, well, what else are we going to look for when the Messiah comes? He's healing people. He's raising people from the dead. He's teaching in a manner that is beyond anything we've ever heard. What else do you want, right? That's what they're saying. And so the Jewish leaders start hearing that hey, he's gaining momentum here. We got to put a stop to this. So they said, well, let's go get him. And Yeshua answers and said, well, I'm going to be with you a little while longer. You know, nothing you can do about it. I'm going to be here alone. But then I am. I'm going to go. But I'm going to go to the one who sent me, right? And at that point, you're going to seek me. You won't be able to find me because you can't go where I'm going. Very, very deep, to the point. And for us to look at it now, it's very clear what he's saying. That he actually gave them indication of his actual origins and where he's going to go. 35. Then the Jews said among themselves, where does he intend to go that we cannot find him? Does he intend to go to the dispersion among the Greeks and teach the Greeks? What is this thing that he said, you will seek me and not find me, and where I am, you cannot come? Yeah, as you read through this, you get this picture of kind of total confusion. They just couldn't wrap their minds around this. And again, it's kind of ironic because many of these people's lives revolved around reading and studying the prophets, looking for, anticipating, studying, trying to figure out when the Messiah is going to come, and earnestly expecting him and wanting him. But in the midst of all of that, they had, over this period of time and all of this and interpreting these prophets, had set a level of expectation. They had taken all of these expectations and kind of put them in a box and said, this is what it's going to look like. And so then based on traditions, based on these interpretations of what they believed it was going to look like, when it didn't fit their paradigm, they just simply couldn't see the forest for the trees. And so there was all this dissension. And not only among, you know, dissension between the common people and the leaders that had time and everything that had studied, there was dissension among them, but there was also dissension among the common people. Some believed, some didn't. Even within those of the religious leaders, you have ones like Nicodemus that were, you know, kind of coming around, and there was dissension even within the ministry, if you will, of, is this guy the Messiah or not? So then Yeshua did this. On the last day, that great day of the feast, Yeshua stood and cried out, saying, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. Now, you guys have all read that before. Okay, we refer to this as something that happened on the last great day, the eighth day of the feast. And I'm going to tell you something, whether you know it or not, this was not a small thing. Don't just read over this quickly. This was the last feast day of the year. You and I both know it was a high holy day. It was a Sabbath. Okay? On this day, okay, when it says he stood, that doesn't mean that he just kind of was sitting down in a group of people and he stood up and started talking. No. This word stood means that he was elevated. That he went to a position of prominence and formally addressed the people. Okay? So it's a stage. It's an elevated place where people had assembled, and there was an elevated place where he could address the whole group. Okay? So this was kind of the big thing. Okay? Now, I want you to understand what he's referencing here when he says, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Now, why is he saying that? Okay, on this day, the central part of their celebration this day was to go, the priests would go down and they would get out of the river Shiloh, they would get water. Now, this was water that came, I don't know how much time to spend on this, underneath the mountain, okay, where the temple is, there's a spring. And it actually begins to feed out everywhere. And this was Shiloh, okay? And so these were, you know, rivers that would flow out from the mountain under the temple, okay? So what the priests would do, they would go get the waters of Shiloh and they would bring them out in this gigantic ceremony. I mean, you know, people would come from all over Judea to the feast. We are talking about a large group of people, and the center focus celebratory thing where everybody is looking forward to, everybody is gathered together for, everybody is looking forward to this river of water coming up out, bringing it out by the priest and pouring over the altar and the floor of the temple as cleansing waters of salvation. This was a gigantic, huge event. The waters, the cleansing waters of Shiloh coming out and going out through the temple in a picture of salvation. I just get a chill thinking about that whole scene. And you see Yeshua walking up to this place of prominence in an elevated system, in an elevated place. And it says, he stood and he cried out. He stood, he was elevated, and he cried out, if anyone thirsts, come to me. Wow, what a scene. What an offer. He who drinks of me, who believes in me, you believe in these rivers of water going out, but he who believes in me, in you will flow rivers of living water. I mean, this was joyous. It was the highlight. And these little words, this is what? One sentence or two sentences. And the impact and the meaning that they have is profound. They were singing a song. And this is cool. Yeah, look this up. And this ceremony. And one of the songs that they sung was from Isaiah 12 and verse 3. And where it says, therefore with joy you will draw water from the wells of salvation. So this was part of their song. This was part of their celebration, that they would sing these words in a song. And so this great mass of people all celebrating on the last day of feast. And it was much anticipated. It was met with great joy. And this exuberance of singing and drawing this water from the wells of salvation. And I went and I looked up Isaiah 12:3, and I thought, and I read that. And then a few verses down, it says this. It says, "Cry out and shout, O inhabitant of Zion, for great is the Holy One of Israel in your midst." How poignant then that Yeshua, in the midst of this scene, got up, stood in the crowd, cried out, and shouted as the Holy One of Israel in their midst. From the same passage of Scripture that they're singing at the same time. But look what he says. "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the Scriptures have said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." It's as if he's saying, hey, y'all are making a great big deal out of this physical water, but you've got the Holy One of Israel in your midst. If only they could have had ears to hear what he was saying. You want the water of salvation? Here I stand. If you thirst for water, come to me and drink. Not only will your thirst be quenched, but out of you will flow rivers of living water. So you see the meaning? You see how God just puts all this together and brings it all up, and it just, I don't know. At this point, to various groups, right? In Galilee and other places, he had proclaimed himself as the source of salvation. Think back to the Samaritan woman at the well. What did he say to her? He said almost the same thing to her. In Galilee, he invited all those who are weary and heavy laden. And he said, "And come to me and get rest." He had given the analogy of being the bread of life, hadn't he? That those that hunger and thirst for righteousness should come to him and they would forever be satisfied. He had done that to these groups. But here, he's not talking to a small group. Here, he's at the feast where everybody's gathered at this central ceremony, and he stands up, is elevated amongst this massive crowd, and he cries out and shouts. He shouts the same thing that he'd been taught, been teaching to these small crowds and these special groups of people. And he's proclaiming now and sounding forth in the streets of the religious metropolis. "I am the Holy One of Israel." If they'd only had ears to hear. So I say, let's make sure we have ears to hear. Yeah, it's kind of why I got in. I shared that story about that Messianic Jew. I did some reading on some of these sites from these Messianic Jews, and to hear these messages of these guys and these testimonies that they have, where their ears now are being opened. It's so cool. They didn't have it at this feast, okay? But it's starting to happen now. And I see it as an awakening. More and more are seeing and hearing, and it's wonderful. And we get to praise the name of Yehovah. But as awesome as this scene was, again, they didn't get it, because it was of the Spirit, as it says in the very next verse, verse 39. He said, "But he spoke this concerning the Spirit, whom those believing in him would receive, for the Holy Spirit was not yet given, because Yeshua was not yet glorified." What comes next, really, is through the balance of this chapter, is John explaining the reaction of the people. Even with this major teaching and this proclamation to the crowd, nothing was solved with the people because their ears weren't open to it, and this debate just raged on. Was he the Messiah or not? Right? Verse 40. Therefore, many from the crowd, when they heard this saying, said, "Truly, this is the prophet." Others said, "This is the Christ." But some said, "Will the Christ come out of Galilee? Has not the Scripture said that the Christ comes from the seed of David and from the town of Bethlehem, where David was?" So there was division among the people because of him. Now some of them wanted to take him, but no one laid hands on him. Then the officers came to the chief priests and the Pharisees, who said to them, "Why have you not brought him?" Officers answered, "No one ever spoke like this man." Then the Pharisees answered them, "Are you also deceived? Have any of the rulers of the Pharisees believed in him? But this crowd that does not know the law is accursed." And Nicodemus, who came to Yeshua by night, being one of them, said to them, "Does our law judge a man before it hears him and knows what he's doing?" They answered and said to him, "Are you also from Galilee? Search and look, for no prophet has arisen out of Galilee." And everyone went to his own house. They just dispersed, right? Not settling anything. That's the end of the chapter, and the debate rages on. And it rages on to this day, doesn't it? To those with ears to hear, the words of Yeshua are plain. They're so plain. So plain that those with ears to hear it have difficulty, don't we? I do. Don't you have difficulty reading some of these things, looking at some of these things, and saying to yourself, "Well, how is this just not clear?" Well, it's clear because your ears have been opened, your eyes have been opened, but when they're not, you don't get it. And so I think there's plenty in this that we can discuss, not the least of which is how this debate continues to this day. How it is that Yeshua treated his own brothers. How does it affect how you think about righteous relationships? You know, what amazes you about Yeshua's teachings? There's a lot we can talk about here. How did they miss the prophecies that so clearly pointed to Yeshua? And the question is, how are we doing the same thing? How are we potentially, based on our understanding and how we're looking at the Scriptures, putting Yeshua's second coming in a box? And then if it doesn't fit when he comes in that box, are we in danger of missing it just like they did? You know, the Bible tells us to watch and be ready. To watch. It's just something to think about, right? We want to get the lesson here and make sure that we're not putting ourselves in danger of making the same mistakes. Will you be able to recognize his voice when he comes? I've thought about that a lot. You know, there's that scripture that where Christ says, "My sheep know my voice." Do you know his voice? Are you so in touch with him, walking with him spiritually, listening to him, studying his words, that you know his voice, that you can recognize it? If he were to stand at the feast and speak and cry out, would you know it was him? Would you recognize it? Things to talk about. Okay? Let's huddle up.